there, and all of you have been so warm. Dr. Mike Balbier last week gave us a big picture message about chaos and rest, eternity past, eternity future, and the dispensations of history. Pretty sweeping lesson, wasn't it? It was an amazing lesson. So the class has been really blessed with that teaching. I wanted to introduce myself a little further. I've known Wayne Stiles since we studied music at UNT together. We had some classes together. I think we had more than one, but I know of particularly a conducting class we had together. And we attended college ministry events together at Denton Bible Church. Worked together at Inside for Living. And I came to Denton from Omaha, Nebraska in 1986 to study the trumpet. A family in Nebraska, where I had attended church in Lincoln, Nebraska, recommended I just go to Denton Bible Church. And I attended there for 18 years, was on staff for 13 years in various roles. Most of the time, I was pastoring a single adult ministry. And in fact, just last night, we had a reunion for the singles ministry. And this was a ministry, there were 60 people there, there at Denton Bible Church, lots of laughing and sharing. It's incredible the testimonies of how God worked in that fellowship. It's just amazing, isn't it, how people can gel together from really a broad demographic. This was a singles ministry of 30s to 70s who studied the Bible together. A lot of single parents and their children. We had a ministry to their children. And we used Navigator 2.7 in small groups. And Wednesday nights were expository Bible teaching. Those people went on mission trips to Russia and Venezuela, ski trips, rappelling, campouts, sing-alongs, retreats. My goodness, I am so thankful for those special times and the special people the Lord raises up to bless us, just as you've enjoyed this fellowship here in the Marathon Gathering. You know how God raises up people who are such a blessing as you interact with each other. About 2006, my wife Bonnie and I began praying for the Lord to lead us to my next ministry role. I decided at that time, in this case, not to tell a soul. I just wanted the Lord's timing. I wanted silence. And nothing came up. I mean, there was really just nothing. And then, in 2007, I attended a large Christmas party at a friend's home, and I went to the kitchen to fill my plate, and Wayne Stiles was there. And he'd been working at Inside for a number of years, and he was standing there in line, and he said, "Hey, Brian, you want a job?" Literally, no one had ever said those words to me before. I think I said okay without knowing anything about it. He might have needed a ditch dug in his backyard for all I knew, but I figured he had something worthwhile in mind. Well, that led to working with Cynthia Swindoll in the International Ministries at Inside for Living for a couple of years, which involved a lot of travel, including, by the way, visiting Dodi Sasanko in Indonesia. Later, I transitioned to biblical counseling, and now I have the privilege of working with Greg Luttrell, who has taught this class several times, I think some years past at this point, and also with Sherry Gustine, who attends Stonebriar here. So we're blessed in this family of the church and at Insight and with wonderful colleagues. The biblical counseling role at Insight is interesting as we hear from people all around the country. We hear from studious believers who have complex theological questions, things they may have been, you know, might have nagged them for a long time, but they've never had an answer. And so they find, well, maybe I'll call, somebody might have an answer to my question. I enjoy those questions. I like doing the research. I like finding out answers to questions. We also hear from struggling people, of course, in agony. We hear from church leaders facing issues of misconduct sometimes. Clergy misconduct will come up. There's division, of course, doctrinal conflicts, And we hear from unbelievers who are searching and who stumble onto the broadcast. One observation from biblical counseling is that believers are facing, of course, a great deal of conflict and controversy these days. Many churches and denominations are in a painful season of erosion, which Pastor Chuck, of course, has been preaching about lately. It's like a slow and subtle corrosive current, and then suddenly there's a break. You know, if you think about how a glacier breaks off, you know, that something is happening under the surface over many, many years, and then suddenly it just breaks off, you know, into the sea. And, you know, you think of a mountain range and a snowbank, and then it's been weakening, and then suddenly it breaks loose, and an avalanche just destroys everything in its way. Well, for our strengthening and encouragement, it's always good to revisit big themes. And today we will study unity, and we'll begin with Psalm 133. Now, when you hear it, it's kind of a churchy softball, isn't it? We hear, God loves you. Unity is so nice, right? And pretty soon, we're daydreaming, and we're scrolling through our emails, you know. It just sounds so, kind of sleepy. But it's a good time to look at this again. Dr. Toussaint would say, you can't avoid preaching the same topics over and over. Nothing is new in the Bible, but our minds need reminders and awakenings. 2 Peter 1:12 to 13 says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminders. So, our lesson today is unity at the heart. Oh, we've got that up there. Unity at the heart. And so, I chose that title knowing there's an obvious question. At the heart of what? Unity is at the heart of what? Unity is at the heart of the Bible. Unity is at the heart of theology, of salvation. It's at the heart of man. Unity is at the heart of the kingdom of God. And unity, we'll see, is at the heart of God himself. We should say it's all about unity from first to last. But naturally, we might say, I thought it was all about God. Well, that's true. I thought it was all about God revealing his righteousness to all creation. Yes, absolutely, it definitely is. I thought it was all about the cross and redemption and the eternal rule of the Savior. Well, amen, that's so true. As Dr. Balber taught, the theme of rest is all throughout the scripture. I mean, he's just showing how it's all through the Bible. All through redemption history, the subject of rest. It's throughout God's plan from beginning to end. And that's absolutely true. You probably know there is a way to see marriage as a unifying thread and theme throughout the Bible. It's a fascinating study. Marriage is everywhere in the scriptures. These are all themes, and they're like the great tablets of the faith. They're giant threads going through everything. You don't displace one with another, but each theme sort of consumes the whole. You can't even draw a picture of it, really. It's a variety of parts that contribute to understanding the whole. But the parts are so great, they engulf and transcend the whole. You know, it sounds like a vision from Daniel, you know, or something. You know, that it just kind of doesn't make sense. You know, you hear it and can't really picture it, but the parts are, in a sense, so great that they engulf the entirety of what we know of as the study of God. So, you know, we don't say that love is greater than salvation or rest is more important than the cross. These themes are you know, they exist together. They inform our identity as individuals, as church members. They give urgent priority to our repentance and our growth. They spur our practical and relational love in the body of Christ and out from the body of Christ to the world. Because we're transformed. We're transformed for submission to King Jesus. You know, we don't live with kings in our world, especially in the United States. Submission to a king, in fact, is abhorrent. We sort of despise that. We certainly resist that. We're entertained, though, by stories of knights and round tables, David's mighty men, you know, the Lord of the Rings. It's very touching, isn't it? This loyalty. But we don't want to live like that. We don't want to have that in our lives. Oh, but make no mistake about it. In Christendom, we have a mighty king, and we are his subjects. And that is how he has made it. He has made it so. So let's touch on a few key words, just things to have in mind as we go along. One word is koinonia. It's a relevant word. In Webster's, koinonia means, of course, donuts and coffee, right? Well, no. Now, don't take away the dodos, you know, and the coffee. They're so nice. But koinonia means fellowship. It means participation, sharing what is held in common, contribution. Sharing what is in common, we're already getting to the unity aspect. Second word to remember is the word union. Union is a very special word. The English Puritan John Owen pointed out, we have union with God by God's work alone. The person merely receives God's gracious action of uniting us with Christ. That is spiritual baptism. You were dead, but God made you alive even while you were dead. And Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. This is from God. He creates the union. He intercedes. According to Romans 1 and Romans 3 and elsewhere, if he didn't, we would never come to God. God presents himself, and we say, no, thank you. No, thank you. But God. That's the shortest version of the gospel in the Bible, isn't it? But God. Third word to know is communion. The secular meaning of communion is sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings. And that's fine. The Christian meaning is partaking in the symbols of Jesus' sacrifice of body and blood. Each individual taking a portion and consuming it into our bodies as a union, as a symbol of this unity, of this union with God and with one another. Each of us is proclaiming the death of the Savior and the death of self and proclaiming our life together, subject to God as Jesus submitted himself in unity and conformity to the cross. And in doing and in taking part in communion, we remember. We do this in remembrance, right? We remember. By the way, remembrance has this worship meaning of bringing a past event to mind in such a way that its effects are experienced in the present. So when we take communion, we're reminding ourselves as if we're standing at the foot of the cross witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus, and we're bringing this to our minds. A broader meaning of communion, of course, is our response to God. Union, on the one hand, the union doesn't change. God has established it. But communion is fostered by prayer, corporate worship, and study and meditation of the Word. Communion flows out of union. The ordinance of communion is the high point of our common union or communion as the church. It's given as a celebration that the church does for all time throughout the world, everywhere. So we have koinonia, union, communion, and they're at the heart of our lives. But in a way, saying those things is a little hard to believe these days. When do we ever experience unity? When do we ever have that true experience? We have divisions in the churches, divisions in politics. All we hear about is divisions, divisions in the family. Last Sunday, Chuck said, we live in a nation of rebels. Remember he said that? It's so true. It seems like the world was made for conflicts. Just an observation. Just seems like this is the way that the world is. Do you know, by the way, the very first child, of course you know, the very first child, just think about this, first child to be born to the very first couple was a murderer. The first time a couple ever had a child, he was a murderer. Cain killed Abel in jealousy, didn't he? Well, we have a discreet little song right about in the middle of our Bibles. Not exactly, but it's all real close, right about in the middle of our Bibles, Psalm 133. Then after that, we will survey a few key passages, actually quite a number. But let's look at Psalm 133, and there we have it. And there are three little verses here. And aren't they wonderful verses? A Song of Ascents by David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And by the way, there's a little word that sometimes isn't translated, gom, really, to really dwell together, truly dwell together in unity. So these are songs of, Psalm 133 is one of the songs of ascents, right? Which is Psalms 120 to 134, 15 psalms. And they're shorter psalms. There's biblical evidence. They're sung as the Israelites traveled to Jerusalem during annual festivals. If you have ever traveled to Jerusalem from surrounding areas, you're going up. You're going up to the plateau where Jerusalem is. Your car or your bus will strain at some points. If you're walking, it can't be easy. That must be a difficult walk. I've never walked it. I've busted a few times. You are ascending to the city of David, a strategic location. But also, it is a time for reflection, to consider the faithfulness of God. You are elevating your mind to thoughts of the Lord, to rejoice in the company of a people who belong to God by his covenant of love. And so the song begins, behold, look at that. Behold, it is good, tov, which means excellent. You know, there are many synonyms for this word used in the Bible, and we use just for the word good. It is excellent. It is appropriate. It is lovely and fitting. How good, how pleasant, na'im, delightful. It is beautiful, like a sweet-sounding song. How good and appropriate, how excellent it is. And, you know, last night at that singles ministry reunion, I stepped out of the room for a few minutes. And when I stepped out, I could hear from the room the chatter and the laughter. And it was blended together like a sweet song. It just brought me to tears, honestly, just listening to just people walking out of history from years ago, all still together in this fellowship and remembrance of their relationship together and enjoyment again. Well, what is so delightful? It's when brothers, the people of God, dwell together in unity. Unity is implicitly many joined together in agreement, harmony of attitudes and intentions. Friendship and peace. It is more than peace, because we have peace when there's no activity. You know, if you want some peace, sometimes you just want to go in your room and shut the door. You know, I have peace. Nothing is happening. There's no activity. But unity requires the heart is revealed. Its motives are known. Its intentions are in sync with the intentions of others as one. How good and pleasant is that togetherness. Now, let's see here. It's okay. Ah, sorry. Moment. Let me see where we're at here. Ah, there we go. So now from this point, we're going to get comparisons. We get several similes. Of course, a simile uses the words like or as for comparison. The purpose of these similes is to enrich our understanding. God's people in unity is a mighty, even miraculous display of God's goodness. It's not normal with the sin nature. With the world, the flesh, and the devil, unity is strange, a true unity. Unity is also appropriate to God's character and the privilege of our calling. So unity is like the precious oil upon the head. It is like, says those next two verses. What is like? Well, the unity. The unity is like these things. This precious oil is used in the ceremony of anointing priests. It is greatly refined oil for the holy ceremony of consecration. The man is separated from everyday secular activity and permanently dedicated to a sacred vocation. And it's coming down upon the beard. It's coming down upon the beard. Lots of oil. It's a symbol of the Spirit's presence poured upon this one made a priest. Even Aaron's beard. Although all the priesthood is in view, Aaron is named as the representative of all who follow. He's the high priest of Israel, the most important priest, representative of all, coming down upon the edge of his robes. The oil is abundant. It flows onto his robes, which includes the breastplate, which, remember, is four rows of three stones, all set in gold. Each stone had a name of the tribe of Israel engraved on it. So here is the consecrating oil anointing the holiest office in the holiest ceremony, the holiest garment representing all the covenant people of God. It is like the dew of Hermon. So now we have this second reference to the dew of Hermon, the Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in ancient Israel. This is the site of Jesus' transfiguration, where he appears with Moses and Elijah, where he appeared in his true glory as the Son of God, and where they discussed, you remember, Jesus' departure. And there, God spoke from a bright cloud that overshadowed them. And the scriptures say, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. So this is a holy event, one of the most astonishing events we know of on Mount Hermon. Coming down upon the mountains of Zion, it says. Now Zion is Jerusalem, of course, the city of God, the city God loves, the city of David. Isaiah 28:16 refers to Christ as the cornerstone of Zion. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." In the future, Zion will be the possession of Jesus alone. The verse I just quoted was 1 Peter 2:6, by the way. Zion will be restored in the future. When Jesus returns, he will set foot on the Mount of Olives, a mountain in East Jerusalem, just east of the old city of Jerusalem. So when he returns, where does he return? He returns to Zion, to the Mount of Olives. So here we have the holiest sites on earth, Mount Hermon, and Zion, which is Jerusalem. And the dew falls on Mount Hermon. The dew. Water in the land of Israel, as you know, is life. It's refreshment and blessing. Mount Hermon is way up in the north, the far north of Israel. And dew cannot make it down to Zion, by the way, which is dry. But this is poetry. The blessing of oil, on the one hand, starts on the head and goes all the way down to the edge of Aaron's robe. The blessing of the dew starts way up on Mount Hermon at the farthest northern point of Israel and extends down to Jerusalem. So the holiest office, the high priest, the holiest ceremony, the anointing of the high priest, the holiest garment, the high priest's robe, with all the tribes of Israel represented, and the Lord himself represented. The holiest places, Mount Hermon, Mount Zion. And see the outpouring of the blessing. Get to this point. Here it is. See the outpouring of the blessing upon the head, coming down upon, coming down upon, coming down upon, down, down, down. Well, the obvious imagery is this is from heaven. This is being poured out by God upon the people. This blessing is from the Lord, and the source is God. For there, the scriptures say, for there, you see that word at the end, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. He commanded it, he ordained it, he decreed it, life forevermore. There, where did the Lord command his blessing? Where did he ordain and decree his blessing? Was it at Aaron's holy consecration with the office, the oil, the garment? Was it at mighty Mount Hermon where Jesus was transfigured? At Zion, is that where it was? The city of God where Jesus will return? No, those are metaphors. They aren't real in this psalm. They aren't present here, right? They only serve as comparisons to elevate the real thing so that we can really grasp the significance of this psalm. If I say that man is as wise as King Solomon, well, what are we talking about? King Solomon isn't here, but the man is that I'm talking about. That car is like a golden chariot. Well, there's no chariot. I'm talking about the car, right? So where does the Lord command the blessing of life forevermore? It's not a place. It's a phenomenon. Unity of the people of God. Even the eschatological life of the future kingdom. It's, though, more than that. It's even eternal life. What does eternal life look like? Holy unity. And so God is elevating this sleepy concept to this central place in God's revelation, in the people of God, and in what we're to understand about our salvation and what it looks like, how it plays out. Well, so we could stop with that, but it would be a disservice in the mighty work of God in this subject of unity. So let's look at some supporting passages. Well, I meant to give you this little pointer there to the unity. Okay, there we have that. And we're going to look at some passages now, starting with 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10 is the central verse of 1 Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. No divisions? Perfectly united, mind and thought? That's impossible. That's impossible. I can't agree that much about the weather or the color of white paper. I mean, there's just not agreement. And isn't that like God to give us assignments that seem completely outside our grasp? God seems to enjoy doing this kind of thing, right? As the disciples said to Jesus once, well, then who can be saved? I mean, this is impossible. How can this be? Looking at Matthew 5:48, it's not up there, but as a cross-reference here, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Matthew 5:48. We're in big trouble. But see, 1 Corinthians 1:10 is the central passage of this book. 1 Corinthians is all about unity in the body of Christ. So is Ephesians, by the way. Ephesians is about unity. Unity by God's blessing, chapters 1 to 3, then chapters 4 to 6, unity lived out, identity and action. Well, then there's 1 Corinthians 2:16, which is there on the screen. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Have you ever seen that verse in your Bible and just sort of shook your head? Like, did I read that correctly? What on earth? We have the mind of Christ. Well, we have the Holy Spirit, which gives us a renewed mind. Our motives are aligned with Jesus. It's amazing. John 17:23, I in them and you in me, Jesus is praying, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. It's reflexive. God loves Jesus. Jesus loves us. We love God. God, you know, we love one another. We are in this unity together. And then we are going to look at Deuteronomy 6:4. This wonderful verse. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, the self-existent one. You know, lots of debate, isn't there, about what exactly does the name of God mean? And it's not settled. It's not really settled. It's like this multifaceted phrase. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is Echad, one. And that word one also is unpacked in all kinds of perfectly correct ways. It's got, if I said Stonebriar Church is one, Stonebriar is one. Okay, there's one Stonebriar Church. True, but maybe I mean much more than that, right? Well, Stonebriar is one of heart. It's united. I may mean a number of things by saying this. Well, it happens to be the case here, of course. One is one in number. It also means alone. So some will translate the Lord alone. Yahweh Echad. This also means one in terms of being unique. He's the one and only. There's no other God. He is singular without comparison. One relates to the word integer. It implies integrity, oneness of character. No division in his character. He never lies. No duplicity. Unity of mind. He speaks and acts. He promises and fulfills. Another meaning that I've recently looked into further is wholeness or whole. And this wouldn't translate very well, would it? If we said Yahweh or the Lord is whole. It just doesn't ring very well, so we maybe don't hear it as often, but it's certainly there. I like it because the following phrase includes the repeated word kol in the Hebrew, which is the word whole. God is whole, and you are to be wholly devoted. You are to love fully. Your whole love. Your whole strength, your whole mind. You are to love the Lord in this way. Why? Because God is whole. He is altogether. Three times, Deuteronomy 6:5 says that word, love with your whole heart. This is the will, the inner man, the mind, your whole soul, your being, desire, and passion, your whole strength. That means your whole force, your whole abundance. Me'od is muchness, all that you are. Whole means unbroken, undamaged, complete, all of it, every part. And when verse 4 says the Lord is one, he is undivided, altogether whole, a being without division. And that, by the way, is not contradictory to the Trinity. The persons of the Trinity are not parts of God or divisions of God or modes of God. They are one essence, three persons in perfect union, right? In that way, the church exemplifies the Godhead in that very way, many as one. And marriage exemplifies the Godhead. The two become one. So God is union of being, unity of persons, singular essence. He is uniquely whole, which is the simplest description. The great being, as Dr. Hannah sometimes refers to God, the great being who brings all things into existence, is one. And so this is where we see for God himself, unity or oneness is at the heart of who God is. Okay, so then, our next verse there is Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. And what you see there, the phrase about in the middle, verse 3, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. What's Paul saying here? Who is over all, through all, and in all. There is a preoccupation with this oneness. And then Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. This is the equipping of the church, how the church is founded and made to function. It was started by apostles and prophets, evangelists. It's given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. What for? I mean, how long does this go on? Well, he tells us it goes to the building up of the body of Christ until what point? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Until up to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Once again, it's like, oh, we're in trouble. I mean, perfection again. All the way until. And so this is intended to elevate this motivation. You know, it's not just, isn't it nice to have unity? Well, this is a great calling. It's a great motivation to seek it, to work for it, to understand it. We should have university degrees in unity. What does this mean? How do we deal with it? How is it threatened? How is it destroyed? What do we do? Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, verse 3. We are at, I'm squinting to see. Oh, Philippians, there we go. Thanks so much. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. There's the contrast, the opposite. Selfishness, empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Your 2 Chronicles 30:12, interesting in the Old Testament here, the Spirit at work. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So God's hand was on them, one heart. So they were unified in their mission, just as there was the commandment from the word of the Lord. Acts 4:32, you see one heart and soul. To bring all things were held in common property in the case of the early church. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Both groups, that's talking about the entire world of Jew and Gentile. Jew and everybody who's not, you know. is made through faith into one group. The barriers are broken down, the walls are broken down between believers. Romans 12, 4 and 5 is next here. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we have who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13, the body is one. Again, many members, very similar passage to Romans 12. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus is commanding a way for us to display his character. It has to do with an instrument of unity, love. Love one another as I have loved you. I mean, can I do that? Here we are again. Here's Jesus' ideal. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's John 13, 34 and 35. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. You see in verse 16 there, we're sharing in the body of Christ when we break bread. We are sharing in his body, bringing this more than just to mind. It's in our experience. It's a time of change. It's a time of decision. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. And we are sharing in this sacrifice of the altar. Then we have Galatians, and this is, let me make a comment first. There's this comment at the end here about sharing in the cup of demons. And the end of this passage says, do not provoke the Lord to jealousy, which means to stimulate alongside, creating a rivalry, provoking emulation of another besides God. And why is that bad? Well, because there is no other God. All false gods are false. They're not real. They don't deserve our heart's affection. And so now we look at the unifying principle of the gospel. So this is where our unity comes from, the true gospel. And that's in this passage here in Galatians that we see the incentive, the urgency of sharing the same truth. In physics, there is a search for the unified field theory, which is it's an attempt to describe all fundamental forces and the relationships between elementary particles in terms of a single framework. Well, we don't have that yet in physics, at least not yet. In theology, we have that. It's called the gospel. When that gospel is compromised, we have an avalanche of chaos. The gospel brings unity to all of existence. It is Christ revealed, Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, an eternal life offered as a gift. And we need that gift, and we take it. But many distort the gospel. And so Galatians exhorts us, because unity is easily destroyed. Galatians says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you, wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Well, that doesn't sound like unity. What happened? Are we to join hands and just kind of cover up the difference? And well, I mean, they're just different views of this or that. Well, no, this is the unifying principle. You depart from the unifying principle and you have brought about disunity, which is occurring all of the time. You know, it's easy to think these days, it's the message we receive, that I'm to be myself. I'm about self-actualization, self-promotion, self-expression. I need to love myself. I need to demand respect. And just yesterday, we saw an advertisement. It said, I am obsessed with taking care of me. This is a very common message. Nobody bats an eye. It was serious. It's today's philosophy of life. It really sounds very enlightened these days. But unity, that sounds like capitulation. It sounds like conformity and compromise and yielding and submitting and agreeing. And I mean, it's wet rag, milk toast, vanilla Cheerios for breakfast. It's pablum. I mean, it's nothing. But you see what the scriptures do with this? It's comes from the true gospel. You know, how far the world and the sin nature are from the heart of God. At the heart of God's revelation of himself and his plan for the ultimate fulfillment of our purpose in his kingdom is togetherness from God. Togetherness with one another under Christ by the gospel. Without union with God, we're doomed. Without communion with God and man, we fail in life by failing to glorify God. So quickly, just some points of summary, ways to think about what we've covered. We have this miracle, and this is a miracle. God did it by intervening and saving us. Unity begins with union with God, the true gospel. Turning from self, turning to Christ alone for salvation, because Jesus died to take away our sins. And at the moment of faith, he indwells and seals you forever. It's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, right? Having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's a guarantee of your inheritance. And so you're sealed by God for his purposes. It's a radical change of nature. Second, unity is established in the gospel. It's to be vigilantly guarded. It's to be nurtured compassionately. We have the call to unity, and this is the part where God does the miracle. We do the fulfilling of our call. We depend on him. We abide in him. Unity is otherworldly. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense to the world. It comes down from heaven as we pray and live in Christ's humility. It destroys our fleshly bent for self-aggrandizement. Unity is expected by God. He expects us to live in unity. God designed us for it. We have unity and communion. One Spirit, one Lord, one God. You know, you remember the story of Aaron and Miriam and their complaint. They're behind closed doors, and God heard, and his anger burned. His anger burned. They thought they should be recognized by the Lord. They were better leaders. And this was very convicting to me years ago when I first started ministry, and many things were going wrong. Lots of people, you know, seemed to be to blame, and that verse just flew out of the scriptures and hit me between the eyes and was very helpful. Unity is fragile. Our doors should have at the top, fragile, handle with care at the church. Should be posted all over. And 1 Timothy, elsewhere we have many exhortations about guarding unity. I remember in Campus Crusade for Christ on a summer trip on our little teams of 10, we'd go out in Hungary and Romania for 10 weeks, and they had a rule. If you were going to lodge a complaint against the team leader in the field, you should spend 6 hours in prayer for self-examination and to decide how to approach issues in a godly and constructive manner. Peacemakers has principles, don't they? They have the pause principle, you may have heard. Wonderful methods to look up at Relational Wisdom 360 is now Ken Sandy's organization, which is very wonderful resources for the practical applications of these things. We see what happens when unity is challenged. We see it in David. We see it in Nehemiah. We see it in the pastoral epistles. What happens when unity is abandoned by unorthodox leaders and unbiblical agendas? You know, Pastor Chuck says there are antagonists and false teachers who are savages, ravaging the church like Saul. They seem to feel called to resist pastors leading the church. They may take delight by subtle questions and accusations and innuendo. They find delight in spreading false information. These are men and women who speak well but act ill. The kind of person who behind a facade of pious words is a bad influence, who leads sheep astray, not by direct attack, but by subtlety, who pretends to serve Christ, but in reality, they are destroying the faith of others. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They're scared. They're going to face God. They give an account for what they do. So this isn't just freewheeling rulership. This is submission to God. They care for our souls. So let them do this with joy, not groaning, for this would be unhelpful. We have the hate list from Proverbs 6, those who spread strife among brothers. You know, we have whole institutes about leadership, lots of leadership classes and institutes. We need university degrees in following. The church requires holy, courageous, skillful followers. You know how to lead, how to stand. We inevitably learn that. And we need to know how to make holy compromises. I don't cast off the convictions of the faith. I stand. But there are so many things, aren't there, where we just need to give up our preferences and our little squabbles. There's a place for that discussion. One of our healthy body has multitudes of discussions, all kinds of opportunities, all kinds of ways, and serious things and small things too. Lots of dialogue, lots of of included opinions and views. But we need to know when is that time, how to follow. Another principle, erosion fractures foundations and enshrines error. It dulls the spiritual senses. It obscures God's revelation with worldly, double-minded gobbledygook. It forever says, did God really say, well, you will not die? It always implies the words of the scriptures are not so. I recently saw a list of 380 distinct Christian denominations. More and more people are asking what is happening to my denomination. Now, interesting, 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19 say, for in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be factions. There must be factions. When someone says, oh, look at the Christian church, there's thousands of denominations, everybody has their interpretation. Well, that's not news. It's not news at all. There must be factions. There must be. In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. There is a time to say, this far but no more. And that's how it must be. Unity is to be enjoyed. There is nothing like it in the world that the world could offer. It's the foretaste of heaven. You feel it across a variety of cultures. Sometimes we sing as a congregation, and I know this happens to you too. Aren't you sometimes just choked with the emotion at the beauty of praise to God as a community, the beauty of song? We're frail humans, all of our walks of life and the problems we face, love, joy, and grief, hardships. Here's another, unity in the church, one body. We have unity in the church. We're called a holy priesthood. We have unity in marriage, unity of truth. You know, we have this concept of headship that carries over throughout the scriptures I mentioned in the concept of marriage throughout. Jesus is head of all things as to the church. So we're told in 2 Timothy, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching you have heard from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Titus 1:1, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We need knowledge, right? Hosea says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I've rejected you, my priests. Where there's no revelation, people cast off restraint. So unity of knowledge is fundamental. Well, we've covered our subject and probably, hopefully, buried it deeply, as I think the Word does. I think God is preoccupied with this subject. And I'll end prayerfully with this passage, Ephesians 4, 1-6. Therefore, Paul is writing, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.